Okay, we are in Luke chapter 1. We are in verses 57 to the end, which is verse 80. This is about the birth of John the Baptist. And when I was in seminary at Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis, which is the now it is the official denominational seminary for the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. And of course, when I was there, it was very small. Now it's very large. But you had, if you were a senior, you had to give your senior sermon in chapel. And you know, when I was a senior, I had to do that too. But that was always kind of your big chance. That was the big chance. That wasn't homiletics class or preaching class. You had to get up and then be videotaped and give messages. That was normal. But senior sermon, you know, you get it all together. But there was one fellow there, and I can't even remember his name at this point, but he was Baptistic. He was not a Presbyterian. And there was people from a variety of denominational backgrounds there, but predominantly Presbyterian. And he starts out a senior sermon. It's on John the Baptist. I remember that. And his opening point was, John the Baptist, this is the first time, according to Presbyterians, this is the first and last time Baptist is mentioned in Scripture. Because, of course, they believe in infant baptism. Okay, this is one of those sections where we are going to be jumping off and going to various places to fill in the information that is necessary to understand what is going on. And so the idea, and I've talked about this, that knowing it's a slow audience, I got to repeat it. But no, the idea is sometimes you hear that when you study the Bible, you should study it devotionally. And then the definition of a devotional study is that you just focus in on one section of Scripture. Don't go anywhere else. Just suck the marrow out of that one paragraph or chapter or group of verses, whatever. Well, that's a terrible way to study the Bible. Because seldom does one passage of Scripture give us all we need to know about how to handle that passage. Seldom does. And you have to go other places to fill in the blanks. And so I don't want you to read devotionally from that, using that definition. So let's begin. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 57. Now remember the context that Zechariah and Elizabeth, Zechariah was a priest, and they are cousins, at least Elizabeth, they're the cousins of Mary. And the Lord supernaturally, their old couple couldn't have kids, she's pregnant. And now, and Zechariah, when that was revealed to him by the angel Gabriel, he says almost the identical words that Mary uses, how can this be? But of course he is dealt with rather severely. He can't talk until the baby's born because he didn't believe, whereas Mary is commended.
Because for her, it was just she wholeheartedly embraced it. She just was curious, how's this going to happen? And so two different responses, though technically almost identical words. But it says this, but now here we are where John is going to be born. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy because she was so elderly, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. I guess that's the custom. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John, because that's what the angel Gabriel said. They said to her, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. Because in the Hebrew society and in the Old Covenant, women were not even allowed to be witnesses in a court proceedings. And so their opinion was clearly second class, but that's beside the point. It says they made signs to his father, that's Zechariah, to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately, his mouth was opened, his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. And all the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. Okay, now we need to stop for a second. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. Leviticus. And the reason we're going to read that, we're going to begin with verse 1. We're going to read, really, the first 8 verses. Because this is regarding a practice in the Mosaic law. And you'll see why there's some relevance to practice today. But this is the biblical justification or Mosaic law for if you had a male, if you were the tribe of Israel under the old covenant and you had a male child, he is to be circumcised on the 8th day. And of course, John the Baptist was. We saw that, but this is the explanation. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the 8th day, the boy is to be circumcised." So that's why it's the 8th day. "Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary." That'd be the tabernacle, of course, then temple, "until the days of her purification are over." That's 33 plus the 7, 40. "If she gives birth to a daughter for 2 weeks, if it was a son, it was 1 week, 2 weeks the woman will be unclean as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days. So then you add 14 to that, now you're up to 80 days. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding. Now, we are at this point, we're just speculating because there is no explanation. But there is some sort of deal. Only the males get circumcised for obvious reasons because that's all you can do. But the female, there is then everything is doubled. You know, now we can think out loud, why could this be? But that would be guessing. And obviously, the all-wise God principle, if he wanted us to know why, he would tell us. And he did not tell us. So this is just what they did. So that's part of the Mosaic law. "When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood." So this is what the woman has to go through, whether she has a male child or a female child. "These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. But if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering." By the way, the difference is the guilt offering, the burnt offering, is just everyone always has to do the burnt offering because everyone is, you come in because of Adam, you're a sinner. Everybody knows that, so you have to do that. And then the sin offering is something a bit more specific. "So she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons." That's if you're poor. Mary and Joseph did that for Jesus because they were poor. "One for the burnt offering, the other for the sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her and she will be clean." Now remember, when he says this makes atonement for her, this is a ceremonial forgiveness that put her in good standing in the nation of Israel, but not real atonement with the God of Israel, because Hebrews 10 says the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin. And this is where, if we just turn for a second to Hebrews 10, Hebrews chapter 10, where in verses 8 and 10, you have this. He says, this is that statement where he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. That's the Mosaic law. Then he said, here I am, I've come to do your will. He sets aside the first, the Mosaic laws on sacrifice, to establish the second, the cross, the ultimate sacrifice. And by that will, that is the cross, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So here in this context, if you're relying on those sacrifices of the Mosaic law during the Old Covenant to get you right with God, God is not pleased with you because this stuff isn't good enough. Your sin is so serious that the blood of bulls and goats, come on, he says, think this through, how serious your sin is before a holy God. So that's why we would say it is ceremonial forgiveness. The language is identical, but the meaning is different. It is ceremonial forgiveness. But we have to be honest, if all you had was the Old Testament, we would come away thinking that it was real. But now when we interpret the old through the lens of the new, we go, whoa, no, it's not. No, it's not. It's only ceremonial. Any questions about that? Any questions? Okay. Now, this is where we get the idea of baby dedication. So how did that practice creep into the church? How did that practice? Because Jesus was dedicated. Well, but we have to think, wait a minute, that was Mosaic law. There were sacrifices that went along with that. Well, of course, no churches do that. But there's an example where there is no biblical justification for that ceremony in the New Covenant era. There was a ceremony, a bit more complicated, that existed, that where you dedicated your child with sacrifices under the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law. That's absolutely true. But that law is gone. That version of law is gone. We're under a different version of law, the law of Christ. And in the law of Christ, there is no practice of dedicating. Now, we say, well, if you have a new child, you want believers to pray for you, that you become a good God-honoring parent. Well, we're glad to pray. But we don't give a card suitable for framing, that somehow you've went through this rite, this practice, and then somehow as a parent you feel better. No, we don't do that. We don't do that. Questions about that? That's sort of I admit we're just going a bit afield, but that's when they circumcised John the Baptist on the eighth day. The Bible assumes you understand the backstory behind this. Jay.
Is that just on the covenant theology side of churches, not dispensational?
No.
Across the board.
I would say that is the common practice of Bible-believing evangelical churches.
So what's the theological? I know the parallel with covenant theology, the idea of baptism and circumcision being parallel. How do they get to that?
Well, in some circles, they would say that when Baptistic churches dedicate infants, it's a waterless baptism. But the bottom line is, it's just tradition, or what I would call evangelical folklore. It's just passed on from generation to generation. But when we actually think about it biblically, we go, whoa, this doesn't. Very good. There is a side story. Whenever I was, as a Presbyterian, you have to jump through a lot of hoops to be ordained. And there's three steps you go through. There's various things you have to do. You take tests, you write papers, you're examined. Well, finally, when a church wants you to be a pastor, you get ordained. And, foo-foo dust is placed over you. Well, and then you have an ordination service. And therefore, other pastors from denomination come, and it's a very solemn event, and they set you apart as a technically a teaching elder, or a pastor. And I remember, because when you're being ordained, your job is to put together a service, and you invite these pastors to participate. And I remember there was one elderly pastor who was going to be part of it, and his job was to give the biblical justification for ordination. Now, I loved the guy only because he was so honest. He just sort of said, I don't know really where to go. So where he went was the Levites. Under the Mosaic Law, the tribe of Levi, who were given the responsibility of taking care of all of the, the management of the tabernacle, you know, everything in it and the tent-like structure, moving it, who does what where, that's the Levites. And that's what he used to talk about ordination. And that has nothing to do with, quote, being a pastor, however that you work that. So I have this rich background of what not to do. That sounds so terribly spiritual, but that is so amazingly unbiblical. But it's a good reminder that here in our fellowship, we recognize that good guys have bad days in handling the Bible. We know that. So therefore, that it's your responsibility. You are to be vigilant, so that we glorify God in how we do things. And so it is good to question things. It's a good thing. We want you to think through everything. Why do we do this? And, we should have good biblical reasons. If we don't, then we need to think it through. So that's why this whole idea of the priesthood of all the believers is very, very important to protect this fellowship. You know, because we were reminded of that, a year ago in April when I had the heart attack and almost died. How are we as a fellowship, how are you as a fellowship, if I'm gone, how are you going to stay faithful? Only if you are a faithful family of believers and everybody gets grounded and everybody, in a good sense of the term, you're vigilant. That's your job. Yes, it's the job of the leadership, that's true, but it's not just them, it's everybody. You can't shirk that. And you can never ask the question, what do we believe on this? You never ask that question. I know what I believe, you got to figure out what you believe. But you can't believe it because I believe it or Jay believes it. That's not good enough. Okay? Tony.
I see nothing wrong in having a parent's dedication when they have a new baby, dedicated to, just to bring to their mind what is in front of them.
Well, yeah, so what we would do, if you stood in our setting during sharing time, that would be parents say, hey, guys, could you pray for us? We want to be good parents. And we would pray. Jay's leading sharing time. Jay would say, okay, we're going to pray for him. Well, that's it. Now, if we want a formal ceremony where you bring the baby up and Jay's going to hold the baby and we're going to pray over it, you know, that's like Lion King, he's going to do that. And then we're going to give you a card that says that we've gone through a dedication, and we're going to sign it and date it. No, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do it. Even though it's a feel-good thing for parents, it's not a biblical thing, and we assume that you should want prayer. You know, 9 months, well, as soon as you get pregnant, you need prayer, you know, to be a godly parent. Prayer, being a parent is not for the faint of heart, I'll tell you. It is not. Okay, Dan.
Unrelated question, but in the...
Oh, we don't take those. We never go down unrelated.
It talks about in that passage you read in Luke.
Yes.
Verse 58, her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy and they shared her joy. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him. Was this a common practice that the relatives and neighbors named your kid? Because why was that even an issue that, you know, what they named
their
kid?
Well, I think it was more that this was the time to announce the name. This is more, this is the naming. This is sort of the naming. It's not necessary that they would actually name, but this was the time for the naming.
Well, it says, and they were going to name him after after his father Zechariah, but the mother spoke up and said no.
Well, because that was the common practice. The common practice, you name after the father. And it just shook everybody up that when he's... They say no. When Elizabeth said no, just shook them up because the Lord told you he's John. And okay. Yeah, it's a question.
That would have been the firstborn male would have been named after the father.
Yeah, generally. But we don't see that necessarily in Scripture at all. But there are, regardless, wherever you live, there are cultural practices. I mean, that's true. You may grow, depending on what kind of family you were in, there are practices that you simply inherit from a family group. Good or bad, you do. We all do. You know, whether you do them or not, that's another issue. But this, whatever this was, it was not the common practice to go outside of sort of family names. Just wasn't the common practice. Yes.
So you brought up Hebrews and the blood of bulls and goats doesn't do anything for your sins. But in the Old Testament, that's all a ceremonial getting right with God.
Getting right with for Israel's, it puts you in good standing with the nation of Israel.
Okay,
but
not
remember,
with
they're
God
unbelievers
necessarily.
Anyways. They're just unbelievers. It's just a picture. It's not the real deal. But it was acting out the picture. No squabbling in the family there. No squabbling.
Okay, so
you're doing it right in front of me. You know, you can't, I can't miss it.
That's why we sit in the front row.
That's right.
So everybody can watch. The sacrifices did nothing as far as these people getting right with God himself,
right.
Having a
right.
relationship with God himself,
no.
Like what Jesus did for us.
Correct. So
would you say that any of these people, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, any of these people were believers?
No, they were. If they're going to be forgiven, it has to be on the basis of the cross to come. It has to be. And we would say it's not clear from the Old Testament. It is clear once we get into the New. Example, Romans chapter 4, we'll use Abraham and David as the example of two believers who had their sins forgiven, but on the basis of the cross to come. Yeah, but it's not clear in the Old Testament. It's just not clear because that's not the time for believing. We know there's always a remnant of believers there, but it's not the time for believing. So all these details are not clear whatsoever. We interpret the old through the lens of new. We look back, we go, this is what's going on. But if you just were stuck with the Old Testament, we have to be honest. I would be dispensational because it's God's word. You take him at its face value until shown otherwise. Well, the New Testament does tell us otherwise, but if we just had the old, that's what we would think sacrifices worked. Sure we do. We would think they work. It'd be a little confusing, but you'd have no other option. Now, one other thing. Colossians 2:11 and 12, because when we talk about circumcision, just before we move on to get into Zechariah's song, let's just sort of make sure we all understand the role or the relationship between physical circumcision in the Mosaic law with Israel versus spiritual circumcision, which we get through the death of Jesus on the cross when we become a believer. Okay, so if you go to 11 and 12, where in Colossians, where it's going to explain this, it says, in him, in Jesus, you were also circumcised. Now, the context, he's talking to believers. So he says, if you're a believer, you've been circumcised. Of course, as a Catholic, I got it both ways, but we won't discuss that. In him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Okay, a spiritual circumcision. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. It was spiritual circumcision means you get a new heart. That's really what it's all about. Having been buried, so when you've been circumcised by Christ, that is when you believe, you've been regenerated, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So what he's doing, he's saying, okay, there is circumcision, but Old Covenant circumcision is a picture of New Covenant circumcision. Only New Covenant circumcision isn't physical, it's spiritual. It's you actually become a believer. You have a new heart. You're being motivated by the Holy Spirit. So the relationship between Old Covenant circumcision and New Covenant is picture fulfillment. That's the relationship. And that's why in the Old Covenant era with Israel, infants are included, because it's just a picture that you get circumcised, you are in the people of God. But the people of God are not the real people of God. They're a fake people of God. So when we talk about the real people of God, no, you've got to be spiritually circumcised. How do you get spiritual circumcision? You repent and believe the gospel message. That's why infants are included. They're not included, because it's picture fulfillment. If you were like an R.C. Sproul, who's a great guy, now he's with the Lord, now he, of course, he holds to New Covenant theology, but that's a cheap shot, but it's the best I can do in the moment. But his argument is that children were included in the Old Covenant because they were given the sign of the people of God, physical circumcision, absolutely true. And God doesn't change, salvation doesn't change. So now in the New Covenant era, baptism is the sign of the people of God, water baptism. And so, well, if children were included in the old, they would be included in the new. It's an argument of symmetry. And that was his argument. But that's not the biblical argument. So the biblical argument is picture fulfillment. Physical circumcision is just a picture of what spiritual circumcision is all about. That's the idea. So you have unbelievers are fulfilling the picture, but believers fulfill the real fulfillment. Okay? Now, questions about that? It's actually a very important sort of distinction. It all goes back to Israel being the unbelieving picture of the people of God. Yes, Jared.
So this question is coming remotely from my wife at home.
Oh,
yeah.
I like this.
So she asks, is there any evidence of anyone in the Old Testament believing because of the true Messiah to come? So in Isaiah, it describes, and then the Messiah to come, is there any evidence of anyone believing in the true Messiah to come, is what she's asking.
We know that they progressively receive more revelation and therefore more detail about the coming Messiah. So David would have had more information than Abraham. Yeah. Example, I was reading this morning. I was in Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, there is a passage at the very end, the very last verse, which is commonly quoted because it's very penetrating. It says, may these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Most likely redeemer is God saves him from his enemies in that context. Not necessarily save him from his sin. I'm not sure David really caught that. That wasn't revealed in much detail yet. But the Lord was always saving him from his physical enemies. That's true. That's true. So we're always dealing with that issue, is that the Lord is progressively revealing himself in how he works to us, from being kind of vague to now being very specific. Even the character, the person of God, you know, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, of Jacob. He's Yahweh over Israel. But now he's a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We now see the fullness of the person of the Godhead that they didn't see. Because we need God as a Trinity, because that fits with salvation. You know, the idea the Father chooses, the Son redeems, the Holy Spirit applies salvation to an individual. Well, that's, we need to know that. We need to know God as a Trinity. But Old Covenant, Yahweh, you know, no, because that's not the time for believing. Time for illustrating. Yes.
So the way it's the same, like anybody that comes to faith, whether under the old covenant or the new, they put their trust in God. Whether they knew the mechanism of salvation that we know or not, they basically had faith in that object. God was their savior, not knowing the Messiah.
Yeah, Abraham's the classic. God promises in Genesis 15, Abraham doesn't have an heir. And he's going to, Eliezer of Damascus is his chief servant. And as the custom is in Abraham's day, your chief servant's going to be your heir if you don't have a son. Okay, well then God promises, I'm going to give you an heir, Isaac. And Abraham believed God and said, what does it say? And he was righteous. Credited with righteousness. He became a believer. Well, would we normally say, well, that was just a promise to fix something in his life. How is that a gospel message? Well, but it was pre-Old Covenant, so it's way back, the patriarchal period. But it was, whatever the version of it was then, that was taking God at his word, however that was. It's a bit mysterious to us, the whole concept of salvation in the Old Testament, particularly before even the Old Covenant era. But New Testament says that's what happened. That's what happened. Yeah, Lori. Jay, you can stay over here. I mean, Jack, because it's your family. It's just dominating.
You're going to make me forget what I was going to say.
Oh, I'm sorry. Hi.
So you would say that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And, but it's still through Christ that he has a relationship with God.
Yes. Right.
Okay.
Yeah. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. I think this might help a bit. It's in that section 3:21-31. Which talks about, you know, we are saved by the righteousness, by getting the righteousness of God through the death of Jesus on the cross. That's perfection, you know, if you get all your sins paid for. But look at verse 25. It's explaining things. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, okay, paid for sins, through the shedding of his blood, that's the cross, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, that is his standard of acceptance, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time. Meaning, the believers in the Old Testament, they were saved on the basis of the cross to come, but the cross had to come historically at a time and place. Jesus had to die. But it's the credit card analogy. You were saved on the basis of something that would happen in the future. And because God determines everything in eternity past, therefore all of his plan is good as done. So if the Father chose Abraham to be a believer, that means he determined Christ would die for him. The fact that Abraham lived before Christ, minor technicality with God. But he was saved on the basis of the cross to come. That's the idea. Questions? Because sometimes this is a confusing passage, 25 and 26 of Romans 3. Okay, back to Zechariah. Now, it says, beginning in verse 67, this is the Zechariah song. We had Mary's song, now Zechariah's song. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now remember, the filling of the Spirit, that the concept of the filling of the Spirit is used in two different ways in the New Testament. We think in terms of here, it's just God getting hold of someone in a unique way. He got hold of Zechariah to cause him to say this song. He prophesied. God caused him to say these words. Okay. Well, otherwise, we have Ephesians 5:18, where the command is to be filled with the Spirit. Well, that's a way of life. That's a way of life. That's not an experience. That's a way of life. So if someone is caught in sin with a bad attitude, you would say, well, he's not filled with the Spirit. Right, he's not living, he or she is not living for the Lord. That's the idea. So Ephesians 5:18 uses the concept filling of the Spirit as a way of life. You're living for Christ. That's the idea. Whereas here, it's an experience. You could have asked Zechariah a week later, tell me what happened. Well, I'll tell you, it was something. Got hold of me, and this is what came out. That's the idea. So the context will tell you, is this an experience or is it a way of life? Remember Pentecost, the disciples in the upper room, they were filled with the Spirit, this experience, and they spoke in tongues. Whereas in Acts 6, the apostolic helpers, they were looking for guys to oversee the distribution of food, you know, to those who were in need. And so they were looking for men who were full of the Spirit. Well, that's another way of saying mature individuals they were looking for. People who were obviously living for Christ. Okay, so you have a way of life versus an experience. Okay? So if it says something like, and then Peter, filled with the Spirit in Acts 4, said, we say, that's an experience. Okay, that's not repeatable. That's just God dumped on them. Whereas Ephesians 5:18, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit as a way of life. Live for Christ. So you need to, same phraseology, two different definitions. The context will tell you which one they're referring to. Questions? Jan?
Could you say an individual experience? Because living by the Spirit is really experiential too. I mean, it's...
Yeah, but the idea is it's that something just happens to you versus the way of life is you're responsible to live a certain way. You and I are responsible to live for Christ.
Okay.
Whereas this just happens. Example, you know, if you ask Peter in Acts 4, Peter, tell me what happened 2 weeks ago when you were before the Sanhedrin. Well, I'll tell you. It's just something got hold of me and this is what happened.
Yeah.
And he said, oh. So he experienced that experiential filling of the Spirit versus a daily living for Christ. Yeah.
It's just that it's better for me to say an individual experience, because otherwise it seems to kind of negate the work of the Spirit in living a life that's filled with the Spirit.
Right.
It's the Spirit. It doesn't emanate from... It's not our works.
That you're well put. That's absolutely true. But I think probably you're missing my point. My point is that the definition of an experience, not even a biblical definition, is something that happens to you. And that you can't control. It just happens. Versus something you're responsible to do. Maybe that's the best way to explain it. I think that's the difference. Your whole point is the Holy Spirit's involved, obviously, in both of those things. Well put. But that, I think, is the difference. Yes, we are commanded. That's absolutely true. Okay. He says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. Now, when he says redeem them, he's referring to the Exodus, take him out of Egypt, not actually saving them. He didn't redeem them from their sin, no. But he did redeem them from Pharaoh in Egypt. Yes. He raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Of course, that's going to be Jesus. It's going to be. And of course, it's through David. As he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Okay, now when he says that, salvation from our enemies, he's referring to the Egyptians. He's not referring to actual salvation. No, same words, but physical, not spiritual. That's the idea. to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. He's hearkening back to the Exodus and how Moses brought Israel through the Red Sea and saved them from the Egyptians. Because remember, the Lord hasn't saved them. At the time of Zechariah, you know, hundreds of years before, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was wiped out by the Assyrians. God didn't save them from that. And then in 586 BC, the Babylonians came under Nebuchadnezzar, wiped out the southern kingdom. And now the Romans are in charge. Okay, so God hasn't redeemed them from those guys. But he did back then. Their history is one of physical redemption. That's true. Just not spiritual redemption. Verse 76, and you, my child, will be called a prophet. That is referring to John the Baptist, a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. So just stop here for a second. Go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 3, and here this is the quoted passage, a couple of places. Oh, you dropped it. Quoted passage referring to John the Baptist. He says in chapter 40, but remember in Isaiah chapters 40 to 66, the last portion of Isaiah, all God is now changing his tone toward Israel, and now he's going to emphasize, I'm going to do something positive with Israel after I get done judging them. And of course, this is going to refer to the new covenant era and the new heavens and earth, but that's another discussion. He says, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's the verse that's quoted in the New Testament repeatedly. That's John the Baptist. His work was going to be to prepare the way for Jesus. We're going to get into that in chapter 3 of Luke after we get through the birth of Jesus. But that's in chapter 3, okay? And we get into John's role in preparation. And we're going to view John's role in terms of like a farmer preparing the soil for the seed. Preparing the soil. He's not giving the seed. He's preparing it. So his John the Baptist message we're going to see is one of repentance. But it's not salvation. It's just, you're a terrible sinner and you need to acknowledge that by getting baptized. John's baptism. That's all it's going to do. It's sort of sensitizing Israel. So when Jesus comes, it's going to be John baptized with water. Jesus baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus brings salvation. John doesn't. John is preparing you for Jesus to come. That's his ministry. That is his ministry. It's one of preparation. Okay? Questions about that? We will get into that in great detail. Not now, because we have to wait till we get to chapter 3. Verse 77 says, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. So he's going to focus on forgiveness of sins so that when Jesus comes and teaches, they will get the knowledge of salvation. And forgiveness of sins is absolutely necessary. But by itself, it's not enough. And John doesn't give real forgiveness. He's just preparing them for a saving forgiveness. And then it says, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. That's what Jesus will do. And then it says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness, we don't know when he went in, until he appeared publicly to Israel. So that's just sort of setting up John the Baptist for his ministry, but we will pick apart his ministry when we get to chapter 3. So we'll take a little break as we deal with the birth of Jesus. Questions about John the Baptist? How the Lord choreographs putting everything in its place for things to come. And it's always, many times, at least when I'm reading Scripture, I deal with this issue, you at the back of your mind, you're sort of saying, if I was in charge, I would have done a little better. And you know, the ultimate arrogance of that is just unbelievable. But you kind of think that way, because people, if I'm overseas teaching, this is a common question about it. If I'm talking about Israel, you know, when you say there's a 1,500-year historical illustration of the futility of trying to be saved by law-keeping, people say, why did he do it for 1,500 years with Israel? That's a good question. That's a good question. My only answer is, if there was a better way to do it, he would have done it, because he's all wise. By definition, the way he did it was the best way to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. Otherwise, he'd do something else. End of discussion. Take it up with him when you see him. You know, that's the way it works. But here, the Lord is just choreographing the details for the coming of the Messiah. Just choreographed. Now, there is this application that is secondary but very real. If he choreographs this, he choreographs you and me. Now, we're not in Scripture by name, but we are clearly a part of his people. If you have embraced Jesus as your Savior, your Lord, we are part of his people. And that's why the Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God. Your life, the pieces of your life, your past, what you're dealing with, nothing is by accident. Absolutely nothing. Because each of us has this unique role to play in his plan. Yes, we are responsible for our choices. Absolutely true. But yet, we are part of this amazing, minutely choreographed plan that is right on schedule. And so this idea of looking at yourself with no significance in the plan of God is just crazy, crazy thinking. Our job is to be faithful. Whatever our little niche is to be faithful. Because we have a role to play. We have a role to play. We do sit in the cheap seats. We don't necessarily see the big picture of how we fit in neatly. That is true. But by Scripture, we do. So in this example of the birth of John the Baptist, just a small little thing to remind us that we are part of a bigger picture. And do not downplay what the Lord has in store for you and your role. Don't just be faithful. And be content with what he gives you to do. Let's pray. Father, it is amazing how you brought about John the Baptist. And how your word is all pieced together neatly. Why you did what you did was by your all-wise plan. We struggle with that at times, I do. But thank you that if we're a real believer in you, you have chosen us to be in a positive way to be part of that plan. And you will take us to be with you forever. So thank you that really is true. Give us the courage by your Holy Spirit to live before you one day at a time. But thank you that all of our sins have been paid for at an extreme price. And you do unconditionally accept us forever, all because of your Son on the cross. Thank you. Amen.